are in chapter 3, I think, not only as the book is edited, but also as John intended. It's not always the case, but it seems that John begins by focusing very much at a personal level, assurance of salvation. Then he moves to a somewhat broader context in which it's the life of the Christian in the church, but also the church in the broader community. And one of the things he highlights in that connection is that there is conflict. The church is not always on the same page as the culture. In fact, rarely would it be the case. And so we need to be aware of that, that there is tension. And the tension sometimes puts pressure on the church, which causes divisions in the church to surface. And that's the kind of thing John seems to be warning us about. But then he moves beyond that. And the conversation we have going on today really takes us outside this visible conflict with the culture to an unseen level at which the conflict really is raging, but it's somewhat beyond our perception. We have to understand, as it were, by faith, that the conflict we see is a reflection of a broader conflict that we don't see. The New Testament tells us that frequently enough. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, mights, and dominions, that kind of thing. Something out there that is going on. I mentioned last week, if you like the Lord of the Rings, when Frodo puts on the ring, you see the conflict. He takes off the ring, it's gone. So I want you all to put on the ring this morning and see the conflict, because that's what John wants us to recognize. And it really helps us understand some things. When we feel frustrated about what we see, we need to appreciate there's an unseen explanation that sometimes gives context for that those things that we are wondering about otherwise. We're going to pick up this morning at verse 7. I actually covered verses 7 and 8 last week, but we're going to pick those up again to add them in, because they're actually the first two verses of the paragraph that we want to start here, so we'll just touch on those as we go along. But this is the point where John is telling us, he starts off in chapter 3 telling us what a wonderful thing it is that we are children of God, and then he sets that in contrast, and he says, and it jars us, he says, this distinguishes us from those he calls the children of the devil. You know, John's one of those people that says there's two kinds of people in the world, children of God, children of the devil. And we think, well, John, that's pretty harsh, calling some people in this world children of the devil. But John would be quick to remind us that that's who we all were, you see. We all started out children of the devil. Let's appreciate that. We all started out hopeless. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were walking according to the lust of the flesh, the power of the prince of the air. He says, while we were yet dead, God made us alive. It wasn't that we woke up one day in our dead state and said, oh, I think I'll become a Christian. God came to us before we came to him. He took hold of us before we took hold of him. Faith sprang out of our new birth. It wasn't the cause of our new birth. So we have this idea, children of God, children of the devil, but the children of the devil are loved by us, and we want to reach them and proclaim the gospel to them, the same gospel that came to us. And so this is not some kind of harsh judgment. It's not saying, oh, we're good and they're bad, or anything like that at all. We're saying, but for the grace of God, all of us are there. And so now let's take this vision of being rescued from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his Son to become messengers to others that hopefully they also can share in this wonderful salvation. So that's kind of the broader context. So when John uses the term children of the devil, don't get too jumpy about that, because he's putting it in a broader framework of giving us an opportunity to express loving concern and ministry to those very people. Okay, we're starting off in verse 7. This is verse 7, chapter 3, 1 John, Word of God. Dear children, don't let anyone deceive you. He says, he who does what is right is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. This is how you can tell who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Honey, I practiced with her this morning. I still can't get it, you know? Anyway, this is how we know the children of God and the children of, anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who doesn't love his brother. Now, I want you to just a little mental note here before we get to the next paragraph. We are in a war, and John wants us to appreciate that the weapons of our warfare, and there are weapons, are first of all that we do what is right, you see. Secondly, that we love our brothers in the church and love as missionaries outside the church. Those are our weapons. Now, you might think to yourself, well, I'd prefer a Glock, you know, 9mm, but he didn't give us that option. You know, I mean, we're Presbyterians. We subscribe to just war theory and all. That's a whole different conversation. There is sometimes a place to have to, you know, deal with that level of conflict. But as ministers in the gospel, as representatives of the kingdom, our weapons are, number one, do what is right, and number two, love one another. Don't be overcome by evil, overcome evil with good. So he continues. We just read, nor is anyone who doesn't love his brother. So that's the second rule. This is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Don't be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brothers. Anyone who doesn't love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. These are very harsh words. But what John loses in niceties, he makes up for in clarity. So we're going to appreciate the fact that he doesn't mince words in this text. Let's have a word of prayer as we get started. Our Father, we are deeply grateful for this beloved apostle. We call him the apostle of love, but he certainly doesn't shrink from calling things according to the truth of your own perspective. And so we pray that we would have the courage to hear your word and to take it to heart and to live accordingly. And all of this to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So there's a great divide. Children of God, children of the devil, but it begins at a very subtle level. Don't let anyone deceive you. Well, deceit is subtle. We're not tricked by some leering, grotesque gargoyle caricature of Satan. He comes on as an angel of light. He's so plausible. He's so believable. He's so reasonable. But he just wants to lead us down in the most subtle way, the wrong path. Robert Frost said, two roads diverge in a yellow wood. And sorry I couldn't travel both and be one. Travel along, I stood and looked down one, looked at the other. Oh. Now, I don't know that those two roads varied with their moral, you know, content, but we face that every day. Two roads diverged. This one doesn't seem that bad, but we know in our hearts somewhere down deep that there's just a little bit of a problem with it. Don't let anyone deceive you, John says. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is right. It's such a simple thing, isn't it? The one who does what is right. And even though we face 1,000 decisions a day, if we're really honest with ourselves, unless it's a decision, you know, between devil's food cake and, you know, cherry pie. I mean, I grant some decisions have no moral particular content to them, but we all face decisions where we have an awareness, there's a little bit of a shadow to this one, but it doesn't seem that bad to me, and we just want to kind of explain it to us, and so on. He says, don't be deceived. The one who does what is truly right is righteous. That's the first rule. That's the first weapon that we as Christians have in this great conflict, a great cosmic conflict. And our first weapon is just do the right thing. Seems simple enough until it isn't, you know. So the second one is the rule of love. So doing the right thing and loving are the two. The contrast John sets before us immediately. He who does what is right, dikaiosune, right is righteous. Dikaios, related words. Do, Brad was highlighting this morning, I'll play on that. Righteous is as righteous does. You know, it's not just a state of mind, it's a state of behavior. And so that's John's counsel. And then he contrasts it sharply. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. Okay. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. So we have a sharp contrast. It begins subtly, but it leads to two very, very different places. Sin has its origins in Satan. There's a great mystery here. Sorry, I can't explain it to you. We have hints in the Bible of how did there come to be Satan? How is this great creature, this great very emblem of evil throughout the Bible. How did that happen? And I tell you, some of the greatest minds in history have puzzled over it. I've read some of their stuff. They don't know either. I'm going to just tell you, a lot of speculation, but we can just take it as a given for the time being that it's out there. The reason there is that unseen battle going on is because there is good and there is evil, and it is real. It's not just a fig Newton of our imagination. It is actually going on, and we are caught in a conflict, most of which we don't see, but we see enough of it to know that it's going on. And John wants us to take that seriously. So he who does what is sinful is of the devil. He's standing with the devil, even in the slightest departure from the standard of what we know to be right. So where does Satan want to take us? He wants to take any one of us to what Paul calls in Romans chapter 7 the extremity of sin. He wants sin to become exceedingly sinful. It's an interesting statement Paul gives, Romans 7. Sin starts so subtly, but sin wants to take you to the worst possible outcome of complete destruction, leaving you face down, broken. That's the trajectory of sin. That's where Satan wants to take you. And so even the slightest little departure from what is right is a little step in that direction, a little step toward your own destruction. Haven't we seen it? Haven't we seen people who just played around with something that was so innocuous? And yet, inevitably, it kind of took them to a bad place. So we need to take that seriously, that's all. Now, you're in Sunday school here at First Presbyterian Church. I know, you know, for you, this is old news. I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but we need to be reminded of it. Take it seriously. It's part of the reality in which we live. Well, John wants us to understand we were all once standing with the devil. We were once all participants in that great complex of evil, willing servants, willing slaves of this destructive power, but we were rescued. And so John reminds us, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. Because God's seed, Greek word sperma, remains in him, he cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. Not because he's become a virtuous, strong, stalwart person, but because he's born of God. So we have this awareness of a great conflict, and we realize, if we're honest with ourselves, I was once there. Now, I became a Christian as a little kid. I honestly can't remember. But I understand by the counsel of God's word that the day before I became a Christian at 4 years old, I was a little bloody reprobate. And had God not intervened in my life sovereignly and rescued me from the domain of darkness and brought me into the kingdom of heaven, I would be out there, you see. There was nothing in me at that point. And we all can subscribe to that. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that God loved us before we loved him. Those who are born of God will not continue to sin. How important does this seem to John? Gospel of John, some of you were in the class we did not too long ago on the Gospel of John. And John is just all over this theme again and again. Chapter 2, Jesus turns water into wine. It's a great sort of metaphor of regeneration, turning water into wine. Chapter 3, he says to Nicodemus, look, man, you got to be born again or you won't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. Won't even see it as something to be entered. Unless you're already born again. Chapter 4, the woman at the well. This is going to be a well of water springing up to everlasting life in you. Something you can't do for yourself, but Christ does it in us. And we can rejoice in that and know that he wants to do it in the lives of many others. And so we appreciate that. This is not just a psychological kind of mind game we're playing. This is something very real that God has done. What are the effects of this? It places in us something that prevents us, even though sometimes we are enticed by this appeal of sin, it prevents us from ever going far enough in that direction that it'll be destructive to us. God is protecting you. It's good to know. It's good to know that ultimately your salvation doesn't hinge on your faithfulness. If God is hanging on to you, you will be faithful, but it'll be because he's hanging on to you, you see. The one who has been born of God cannot continue in a life trajectory of sin. Why? Because something is in him. He calls it here the seed, the sperma. This would make moderns blush a little bit, maybe, but in the ancient world, this would be taken for granted. We're all grown up, so I'm going to put it to you bluntly. In a marriage relationship, a man plants his sperma in his wife. We are the wife of Yahweh. And there's a sense in which the Bible unabashedly says that God has planted his life in us, and it's not going anywhere. It is there, and it remains in us. And Paul goes so far as to say, in a sense, Christ is born in us from that great implanting of his seed. I know it's very graphic, but this is the biblical way of describing it. And to the ancients, this was just taken for granted. So I'm just passing it on to you for that. But this is the same thing as is described in many other ways. We hear it as the seed. We hear the Spirit dwelling within us. John has talked about an anointing that we have from God. Jesus talks about giving us eternal life. It's all the same thing. See, all of these are simply metaphors of describing that we have some opportunity in us to participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world caused by evil desires. When I was teaching this some years back, maybe 3 or 4 years ago, is Lance in here? He's not, is he? Good. Okay, I can tell this on him. You know, I was trying to illustrate this, and I had a flashlight. Some of you may have been here, and I had this great little yellow flashlight, and I was making the point. Now, this flashlight was manufactured perfectly, but you notice it doesn't work. And everybody's going, okay, come on, man. Well, why? Because there's a battery-shaped vacuum inside it, and though it was manufactured perfectly up to every spec the manufacturer intended, it still will not work unless something utterly foreign to the flashlight is stuck in that little cavity there that's a battery-shaped cavity. The battery was made in another part of the world. Nobody that made the battery had that flashlight in mind, that particular flashlight, nor did the flashlight maker have that battery in mind, but somehow they came together, and the flashlight in the battery, and then I was going to dramatically turn on the flashlight, and it didn't work. You know,
I thought.
And I tell you, it took Dr. Lance Potter, who was in the class, to come up, and in 3 seconds, he got the flashlight to work. So, and I don't know why I told you that story, but some of you were here and may recall it. The same point is here. This seed within us is the anointing, is the Holy Spirit, is participating in the divine. It's all saying you were created with a God-shaped vacuum, a hole right in the middle of your person. And when God fills that hole, somehow you know, that's what I've been waiting for all my life. And it makes everything else in life make a little more sense. Not that you despise it, you don't move to a monastery, but all of a sudden, a delicious meal tastes more delicious because you're not seeking your satisfaction from that. You can just accept it. The good things in life become even better because you've already been satisfied by something that is permanent and eternal. And this is really the heart of what the Christian enjoy. Whether we're rich or poor, whether we're in a good situation or not, we still have this deep sense of satisfaction, you see. And that's what John wants us to understand here. He cannot, the seed remains in him, and it becomes a protest against allowing you to go too far in a bad direction. The Interpreter's Bible says the seed remains in us. It affects our inner disposition. So sin becomes increasingly loathsome. He cannot continue in sin because of that seed. If you are a Christian person, if you do happen to go off the rails, and you know, I don't know about you, I do that all the time. I go off the rails, I'm going in a bad direction. It's like someone's turning up the volume in me. It just gets more and more and more miserable. Until finally I just am forced out of a sense of self-protection to say, okay, I repent. Okay, you win. I can't just keep enjoying the sinful because you've deprived that sinful enticement, inducement of what I thought I was going to get out of it. This is God's grace. God's grace keeps us on the wagon. Even when we fall off occasionally, gets us back. We can be very grateful. He who is born of God will not continue to sin. It's something God is doing. So, he says now, bringing us to the second weapon. The first weapon in our warfare, do what is right. Simple enough. Second weapon, love. This is how we know that we're the children of God. We know who they are. We know who the children of the devil are. We know the difference. Two kinds of people in the world, John says. The children of God, the children of the devil. How do you tell the difference? Anyone who does not do what is right, rule one, is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Starting in the church, love your brother means us. We're a community, loving one another. So we have two rules. Do what is right. Love one another. You notice that these two rules, we almost intuitively sense are in a bit of a conflict. So if you are a person who is meticulous about doing what is right, but you don't care much about loving one another, you became a newly minted Pharisee. Right? They were very concerned about doing what was right. And they wanted everyone to know it. And they would strut their stuff constantly, sounding little gazoos so that everyone would see when they gave an alms or when they did this or that. They'd pray public. They were doing what was right while they were foreclosing on widows' houses. You know. If you just do what is right, end of sentence, full stop, then you're a legalist. Legalists are very concerned about doing what is right, and nobody wants to be one. But sometimes that's what we find ourselves being. That's righteousness without love. Now, the other is love without righteousness. This turns us into lenient, permissive saps. If all we want to do is love people, we never want to put a restriction. We never want to set a standard. We would never want to call foul ball. We never want to recognize that this is destructive behavior you're engaged in here, son. You need to come back. If we never want to say such a thing, if we just want to give permission without any standard, then that's the worst kind of what's usually called antinomianism, which is the very opposite of legal. You see how John gives us the balance. The weapons that we have in this warfare in good and evil are, number one, do what is right, and number two, love one another, but don't let anyone of either of those lose sight of the other. Paul puts it trenchantly over in Ephesians chapter 4, speak the truth in love. I've had that in my life. You probably have too. Somebody came to me and they speak the truth in love. Now, they speak the truth. That can be very harmful and destructive. Speak the truth. But speak the truth in love is redemptive. So let's be courageous enough to do that with each other, because we love each other, but we also know that righteousness exalts a nation, exalts a church, and that therefore we don't want to lose track of either one of those. So, it's righteous love. That's the Christian's calling card. I am feeling the press of time, but I'm going to put this one in here. We'll edit out a little bit so we get at least a semblance of ending on time. But Ignatius of Antioch was a early Christian leader, bishop of the church in Antioch. The year is 130 AD. He's arrested during a persecution of Christians that took place in that time frame, and he's being hauled off from Antioch in the east to Rome in the west. And as he's traveling along as a prisoner, they passed through various cities where there were Christian fellowships, and Ignatius wrote a series of letters to the churches in those cities, knowing he was going to his own martyrdom. And he writes some interesting things. This is very early, the year 130 AD, but he writes this to the church in Smyrna, the church mentioned in the book of Revelation. Ignatius writes to the church of Smyrna regarding, quote, those who have strange opinions, he says, for love they have no care. None for the widow, none for the orphan, none for the distressed, none for the afflicted, none for the prisoner or for him released from prison, none for the hungry or for the thirsty. Now, what he's highlighting here is something that was already evident even in the very early year, 130, pretty early in Christian history, where already Christians were being distinguished as those who were very, very different from the accepted norms of the culture. One of the most common forms, I'll call it, of birth control in quotes at that time in history was to take an unwanted child, basically put it in a shoebox, newly born, stick it outside somewhere in the highways and byways and expect some wild animal to come and dispose of it. That was common. We're horrified by it, but in fact, it was taken for granted. Some kids weren't wanted, and that's how you dispose. Christian people, and especially Christian women, would go out into the highways and byways, sometimes late at night or early in the morning, and they were beating around looking for, and they would find these little infants still alive. They'd gather them up, they'd take them into their bosom, take them back, raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And some of the greatest Christian leaders of the early church were those children who had been rescued, who were out there in a shoebox. And again, that's what Christian people have done. We've had righteous love, you see. And again, people who were in the lowest possible circumstances of life, it was Christians who stepped in and rescued, fed the hungry, clothed the naked, cared for them. This is the great heritage that we have as Christian people. We are looking back on a history in which there is no institution, I tell you, in the history of the world that has done more good than us Christians, who rarely get along with each other very well, and yet we're still out there doing all these good stuff in the world, you know? It's an amazing thing. Vishal Mangalwadi is a name to remember. He documents that. He grew up a Hindu, astonished at the effect of the Christian message on the world, and he wrote a book called The Book That Changed Your World, or The Book That Made Your World. Alvin Schmidt, others have documented this. So anyway, the point Ignatius is making so early is that that's what Christian people are about. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning. He says, the second weapon is love one another. Oh, and by the way, this is not news. John says, you've heard this before. This is the message you've heard. I'm not rolling out some novel insight into Christian practice. This is what we've heard, that we should love one another. This, I think, was probably one of the last things John said. We've called this series Letters from the Apostle of Love. You know, that's kind of our overarching title. The pulpit commentary makes this note. Jerome, who translated the Vulgate, you know, in his commentary on Galatians, tells us that when John, the author of our letter, became too infirm to preach, he died of old age. He's the only apostle who did not die a martyr's death, as far as we can tell. When he became too weak from old age to preach, he used often to say no more than this, little children, love one another. Old man, well into his 90s, end of his life, little children, love one another. His hearers got tired of it, wearied, and said, Master, why do you keep saying this? It is the Lord's command, he replied, and if this alone is done, it is enough. And so John was faithful right through to the end with this message. This contrasts sharply with the hellish rule, which John illustrates appealing to Cain. Don't be like Cain, back in the early part of the Bible, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Evil does not like righteousness. The devil does not like Christians. Didn't like Jesus. The devil doesn't like you. He would like to gut you. That's what he'd like to do. Now, we're grateful we have God protecting us, but that war is going on. It's a theme that's repeated again and again. I picked this up on the BBC, British News. Senator Ted Cruz accused Nigerian officials of ignoring and even facilitating the mass murder of Christians by Islamic jihadists. Trump, echoing the words, has described Nigeria as a disgraced country, saying the government continues to allow the killing of Christians. And that's only one of many, many examples. There are plenty of places you can go in the world right now where you will be at risk of life and limb because you're a Christian. I don't think it's quite that bad yet here, but there are certainly forces out there in the culture that would like to make it that way. You probably are aware of that if you pay any attention at all. This is the world in which we live. It's a great battle. You see. And so whether it's Nigeria or various other countries where there's a firm and intractable hostility to Christian people, we need to realize that this is it. And John is really calling it pretty accurately. Christians are therefore called to wage war. We are called to be warriors. How do we fight? Well, we want to destroy the wicked. That's what we want to do. Here's the way the pulpit commentator puts it. The wicked would destroy the righteous by eliminating them in natural death. The wicked would just like to shoot you down. We, the righteous, would like to destroy the wicked by eliminating them in baptismal death. There's a great verse in Revelation about the rider on the horse. And that rider on the horse is said to have a sword that comes out of his mouth. And the sword that comes out of his mouth is the sword with which he slays the wicked. But you see, in the New Testament imagery, to slay the wicked with the sword is to slay them with the word of God, which is the same thing as saying that this life tied to satanic influence is terminated. They're buried with Christ in buried with him in baptism. They're raised in newness of life. That person who was devoted to satanic influence is dead and gone, and baptism has introduced to us a new person, changed through regeneration, changed and renewed through the new birth. And that's really the idea here. So there is a war we wage, but it's not a war that's fought with bombs and bazookas. It's something much more powerful. It's waged with the gospel of Christ. So we have loving service inside the church, loving warfare outside the church. Two different worlds give rise to fellowship in one inside the church, love one another, missionary attitude toward the other. And he quotes the verse from Acts, because I have many people in this city. That verse, if you recognize that, is describing the Apostle Paul who went to Corinth. And he says later, writing to them, I went to that city in weakness and fear and much trembling. Paul was not excited to visit Corinth. He planned to check into a Motel 6 and catch the first flight out the next morning. He was not planning to stay there. That city was notoriously the most depraved city in the Roman world, and that was saying something, because there were a lot of depraved cities, you know, just absolutely horrific in the level of perversion and immorality that was just in your face constantly in that city. You couldn't even walk down the street. It was just constantly in your face. It was awful. The term Corinthian used to be used to describe this horrific, you know, kind of corrupt behavior in public. And so Paul wasn't planning to stay. He figured, nobody here. Jesus shows up in the middle of the night, makes a special, visit to Paul while he's half asleep in bed. Paul, I want you to stay here for a while. Jesus says to Paul, I have many people in this city. Paul said, and I quote, you could have fooled me. He looked around. He didn't see anybody that he thought would qualify for being many people that belonged to Jesus. But of course, Paul stayed there 18 months, proclaimed the gospel, and he said, people came, responded to that God, and it was manifestly not the wisdom of man. It was the power of God. Well, that's what we have. We have the same power. We have the same gospel. The same message that he proclaimed is ours as well. Soren Kierkegaard said, Christ was and is regarded as an enemy by sinners precisely because he is the friend of sinners. And that's a great kind of encouragement for all of us. I'm going to wrap this up now rapidly. Don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. It's a war of the worlds. Jesus in his resurrection launched, that was the very beginning, the little spark when he came out of the grave of what's called the new heaven and the new earth. He became part of the new creation. If any man is in Christ, you are part of the new creation. The new heaven and the new earth are a present reality, but they were under construction, you see. The gospel is increasing. It's growing. It's like that little rock in Daniel chapter 2. It grows and grows and grows and grows. Well, it's still growing. We're still carrying out the Great Commission. We're still making disciples of the nations. We're not done yet. There's still work to do. But this new creation is there, and it is in conflict with the old creation, the old heaven and old earth that are fighting for their lives. And so this conflict is real. It's going on. And we are kind of the avant-garde in this war, armed with do the right thing and love your neighbor, love your brother. We are called to display for one another, the love we're called to display for one another is a reflection of our part in a new creation, creates the culture of a new creation, this new heaven and new earth. But of course, the weapon of our warfare is love. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love our brothers. I love you. I pray every week, you know, for the very people who are going to be here. I don't know who's going to be here exactly, but I want to come in here, I tell you, to consider you better than myself. God calls me to do that, to figure I'm just washing your feet. I hope if you get anything out of this, that will be a display of the fact that I love you, and I hope you love me, and I hope we love each other. Because, you know, we're in this club together, and we've got some enemies out there, but we have each other. And how much we can build each other up in the faith as we speak the truth in love, as we share together. There is Dr. Parker. I was just telling a great story about you, Lance. You know, so, you know, here you are. There's the man. He made my flashlight work. You remember that? Way back when. So anyway, the effect of passing from death unto life, then, is the fact that, you know, we have been touched by him. All right, my time is running out. I'm going to get to this last statement here. Anyone who hates his brother, John says, is a murderer. Harkening back to that story about Cain, you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. The alternative to love one another and loving this world which so desperately needs Christ is to stand on the side of murder and stand on the side of that which is destructive rather than constructive. The hatred in the heart is murder. Jesus said that, of course, you know, from the Sermon on the Mount. And from there, merely it's a matter of degrees. Jesus says if you have anger in your heart, you're already guilty at some level or other of murder. It's a destructive thing. This is the character of the old heaven and the old earth. You win an argument by clubbing your enemy over the head. You win an argument not by reasoned conversation, but by violence. That's the old heaven, that's the old earth. We still have plenty of it around. Jesus speaks of those who hate the light because their deeds are evil and exposed by the light. Jesus himself, of course, has this very conversation on multiple occasions. So every hater, a potential murderer, no murderer has eternal life. You know this. Not that murder is unpardonable, but the existing attitude of murder rules out the present possession of eternal life. And so what are we doing? We're not hiding in some cloistered little closet, hoping, you know, they don't find us. We are out there bravely, courageously, doing what is right, doing what is right, and at the same time displaying love, expressing it, proclaiming the gospel, serving in whatever way opens to us, feeding, clothing, caring for, doing all the things the church has done throughout her history. And all of those things represent a way of not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good, which is precisely what we're called to. All right. Well, it's a quarter after. I always try to be done at a quarter after, and so it's just right on the button. So the Sunday school lesson for the morning, and if you need to leave, go ahead, feel free to leave as we finish this up. If you want to stick around and talk about this, I'd be happy to do that. The distinctive quality of Christian devotion is in a sincere determination to do what is right. That's rule one. And we every day make the decision, do what is right. In this situation, do what is right. Simple question. Usually the answer is fairly obvious. The distinctive evidence of Christian family is humble service, washing each other's feet as we constantly consider others better than ourselves. This is a repeated rule that Paul gives us and others in the New Testament, that we should not be motivated by desires to try to prove something to others, but to humbly try to take the position of considering them better than ourselves, serving them. This is the heart of the Christian humility that is so characteristic in Christ. It should be the dominant theme in our own behavior as well. And finally, the distinctive weapon of Christian warfare is loving conquest. Never being overcome by evil, overcoming evil with good. And with that, I'll call it done. And thank you so much for being here. And if you have a comment or question, Kurt, please. Thank you. Yeah, I do. So we have a hero among us, and Kurt reminds us, Dave Baker, and you're the great role you played. So thank you. Thank you. Yeah. That building down, you know, as you're coming in, heading west on the freeway, that building, you look over and it says, Lord of Glory, I think is what it says. Isn't that what it says? There's a great mural there. And it's depicting Jesus from Revelation chapter 19, the rider on the horse. And the owners of that building could have made a lot of money on it, And like Kurt said, they were Christian people. They'd been connected to First Press. And they decided not to make a lot of money, which they could have. They decided instead to do just the opposite, to put a big emblem on that building of Christ as King and use it for a very different purpose. And that's part of many little great stories of the heritage of this church. So thanks for reminding us, Kurt. That's right. Thank you. That's good. Yeah. Wonderful. House of Charity. Right.
That's what I heard.
Yeah. Okay. That's right. Yeah. Huh. That's good. Yeah. Anybody else? Any other? I'm deeply grateful that you're here. I appreciate it very much. If there's no other thoughts or comments, let's close in prayer. Father, we are deeply grateful that this one man living 2,000 years ago in a place that seemed like an unlikely location for one who would change the world, nevertheless left such an impact that to this day we're still reeling from the light that shines. We pray that we could be some little echo of that light in our lives, however you call us to do it, knowing that there is a great battle, but in the end, Christ wins. We pray that we could be part of that army that goes out and loves and serves and finds ways to repair broken circumstances in life in whatever form they take. We're grateful for the honor it is to share in this project. Thank you for our time together this morning. I ask your blessing on us now as we go our various ways. All of this in Jesus' name.